So what we're going to do this morning is a little bit different. It occurs to me that we're trying to do 42 chapters of Job in 6 weeks. And so we have a lot of ground to cover. We're going to cover everything from sort of chapter 3 all the way through the middle of 13 and kind of looking forward towards 14. And so what I want to do is invite you to the story of Job a little bit. If you're not familiar with it, and to sit with it a bit, and to try and feel it and to narrate it. So there's a lot of text on your bulletin, and I'm going to read quite a bit of it. And the reason is because Job is poetry in between chapter 3 and 38. And so I want you to see and to feel a little bit of what that sounds like and what that feels like. And then we'll roll through it and jump in a little bit. And it's sad. It's a book, but hopefully by the time we get to the end, there's some hope. That sound good to everybody? All right. The book of Job, chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such thing as these? I am a laughingstock to my friends, I who called to God and he answered me. A just and blameless man am a laughingstock. And the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip up. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. And they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of everything, and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days. With God are wisdom and might, his counsel and understanding. If he a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped, and judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of the kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of the darkness and breaks deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Behold, my eye has seen all of this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies, worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument, and listen to the pleading of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality towards him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you come into our hearts and into our minds and into my lungs, that we would hear what it is that the Father has to say through Christ, that we would find hope in Job's suffering, that we would find mercy for our sins, and that we would look forward to a time when all things will be well again. And it's in Christ we pray. Amen. So the beginning of Job is like every conversation you've ever never wanted to have, that you've been afraid of, all happening back to back to back. I'm sorry, sir, but we're going to have to let you go. Hi, yes, your children have been in an accident. Your tests have come back, and we need to talk. That's the beginning. Over the course of 2 days, Job's life is a nightmare. Thieves have stolen his livestock and murdered his servants. Fire has consumed and taken up his sheep. Sores and scabs have covered his body, and his children have passed away. He hurts. He's broken. Nearly everything that he has known and loved, and everything that he's feared, as a father, as a husband, as a farmer, and as a person, has suddenly happened. So three friends come to comfort him. And the text says that when they see him from a distance, they don't even recognize him. That kind of broken and sadness. But for 7 days and seven nights, they have sat with him, weeping and saying nothing. That was the time of mourning for them. But when Job finally speaks in chapter 3, his words drop into the silence like an explosion. He says, I wish that I had never been born, basically. In the beginning, God said, let there be light, and God saw that the light was good. God separated light from the darkness, and light marked the days from the night, creating order out of chaos. But Job is in the midst of chaos. So when he cries out, all the days run together, he talks about the night, and he welcomes the darkness. In his suffering, Job expresses desperation, confusion, and sorrow that are really real. The Job is a book where you can come with your desperation and confusion and sorrow and let it be real. He says, why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul? Who long for death, but it comes not. It is a poetry saying, why, God? Why has this happened? Why? Job clearly cannot understand why God would allow all this. But more than this, he's also angry. He's complaining and complains that God has fenced him in with hostile intent. He disagrees with what God has done, and he's not afraid to talk about it. As far as Job is concerned, the world is upside down and inside out. It has to be. Otherwise, God could never have let this happen. None of this could be happening in the world that Job thought he lived in. And so his friend, Eliphaz, speaks up and he asks Job for a word. Perhaps he knows that what he's about to say is going to sound harsh. But nevertheless, he feels compelled to give some sort of explanation, even though Job doesn't really want one. He tells Job, calm down and be patient. He tries to help him realize that his situation is not beyond proverbial wisdom. People reap what they sow, he says. He assures him that troublemakers get trouble. The problem is that, unfortunately, human beings were born for trouble. Only a fool works themselves up thinking otherwise, thinking that they can do no wrong in the eyes of God or that God has brought something on them that they didn't already deserve. And so he advises Job to seek God and not despise God's discipline. And he means it as a true comfort. God's instruction may be difficult, but God will pull you through. He does all of this to urge Job to stop lamenting for a moment and to consider what sins in his life might be the cause of his suffering. That will help, he thinks. Complaining like this is only going to make things worse. Job, of course, strongly disagrees. He knows that God is the cause of his trouble. God is the cause of his anger and anxiety, not sin. The past offers him no hope He has no use for reflecting on his sin towards God. The arrows of the Almighty are in me, he says. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. This is a picture that for Job, the earth has become a place of misery, a living hell. The sores on his body torture him while he tries to sleep, but he can't. And so again, he speaks of creation, the world upside down. But this time he evokes Psalm 8 rather than Genesis. What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning and test him every moment? The ways of God have been hidden from him, and yet he feels God's presence constantly trying him. He just wants it to all end. And so when he finishes, Bildad, second friend, speaks up and he says, how long are you going to go on like this? He frames the issue in legal language, provoking a new defense, not about righteousness, but about justice. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? And in this imaginary courtroom, we come to the heart of the matter between Job and his friends. The friends assume that God would never bring suffering onto a righteous man. In their eyes, Job is suffering because he's guilty. He's guilty of something deserving of the punishment that he's received. And the only way to relieve his pain is to be completely honest about the sin in his life and repent. The third friend, Zophar, echoes this sentiment later. And he essentially tells Job that he ought to accept his fate or it's going to get worse. Because for them, this is the way the world is. All of them assume this because they consider the personality of God as judge based on their own conception of human justice. Guilty people receive punishment. Innocent people receive blessings. And God would not reject a blameless man, they think. For Job to suffer like this and maintain his innocence, for Job to say that the world, in fact, does not work this way, and to accuse God sounds like blasphemy to all of these men. It sounds to them as if Job is saying that he knows more than God about God does, that he's more righteous than God is, that he is the arbiter of what is right and what is wrong. But here's the thing. Job is right. And we know that Job is right. The wisdom of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar has totally deceived them. They are wrong about Job's suffering. They are wrong in thinking that Job is guilty. Job is innocent. God has indeed let this happen to a blameless and upright man. And because of this, the friends are wrong about God. God cannot be judged on the basis of this. Nor does the world order itself around the good of evil men and good and evil of men and women. God is the one who orders the world, all things into existence. God holds all things together. Justice that can only be interpreted on the basis of God and on God's. Our rules are embedded in a way of life that God has already determined. Anything else is self-centered. It's a way of looking at the way you want things and putting them back on God, making God in your own image. And so in this instance, the friend's self-centered view of God's justice takes the form of legalism. You see, the premise, if you sin, then you will suffer, has a long and legitimate place within the wisdom tradition, including Proverbs. Remember when I was talking about wisdom is a craft and you shape yourself into an image? The point being that if you do good things, you look good, and if you do bad things, then it hurts you. That's in the Bible. But the friend's understanding of the tradition is too rigid and robotic. It's too legalistic. You see, instead of saying to Job, if you sin, then you will suffer, they're approaching him thinking, if you're suffering, then you must have sinned. They're reversing the effect of human suffering. And so as a result, their speeches reflect the ways in which we often truth and error, the right words at the wrong time. But the right words, saying the true things at the wrong time and for the wrong reasons, are the wrong words. Their reliance on the right words of traditional wisdom has prevented these men from seeing the reality of who God is and the reality of what is happening to their friend. And so because of this, the three are not only wrong about God, but they're wrong about their own wisdom. They're wrong about themselves. They don't recognize that there might be a distance between conventional wisdom and divine knowledge. Ways and God's actual ways. And these are guys that know a lot about God. They prefer instead to repeat what they've learned in the past rather than turn to Job and ask questions and open themselves up to a better understanding of God. In the middle of Job's life, the worst moments of any life, they want to correct Job instead of comfort him. Their self-centered conception of justice has prevented them from loving their friend and from noticing the experience of the Creator that is motivating his poetry. The reply that we come to here in chapter 12, Job scolds three men for failing his friends, for being lousy comforters. And he accuses them of claiming to offer support, but they really only want to teach. They don't really want to listen. And so he feels like a joke. The friends continue to ridicule his claim of innocence. And so it brings him back to the courtroom, back to this idea of justice, of God's nature. And so he actually imagines the possibility of suing God in court. Now, he knows that he probably could never do this because, you know, it's God. But he considers his odds and he explores some alternatives anyway. What he talks about in chapter 9 is that he hopes for an umpire, a mediator, to plead his case before God. Over time, Job becomes alienated from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They never really can fathom how Job could be righteous before God, how his wickedness could not be great and his sins endless. They don't really get away from their legalism. And their lack of wisdom leaves Job feeling even more hurt and alone. And so Job starts to ponder a new course of action on his own. And what we see him do here is continue to refer to creation as if he can actually see something different about the world that his friends can't. See, like Job didn't believe the things that his friends believed about the world, it's that his suffering is changing him, and it's changed him. He's now caught in this place between what he believes and what he experiences in the world. And so with the world turned upside down, he's starting to imagine things from a different point of view. He's starting to see God in a new way. And so he resolves he's going to confront God and speak to him face to face. He's going to come to him face to face and hash it out and wrestle together. Nowhere in the book is Job arguing that he is without sin. When someone asks the question, is not a man sinful? Job agrees. No one is righteous. But he's questioning whether he can get true justice from God. He's still asking why. He's questioning the difference between what he believes and what he experiences. Because sometimes that's really hard. He doesn't want to rely on the traditional wisdom of the things that he's learned because he can't anymore. The things that people say about God that are cliched don't work. So because Job knows that his difficulties are with God, that it's God who has done this, that it's God who orders the world, he maintains trust even in the form of doubt. Even after all that he's been through, he doesn't walk away. He doesn't curse God, though he may get close. He doesn't turn his back to God and go to other things. He doesn't forget it. He doesn't sleep on it. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't watch TV. He leans into his doubt. And he's honest with himself. He's honest about what's going on. He's honest with others, with his friends. And he's saying, Look at all of this stuff that's going on. This is bad. What we thought can't be right. God isn't vindictive. There has to be something else. And he doesn't abandon hope. He wants to go to the courtroom because God will be there. Because there is an answer of some kind with God. You see, we get into this conversation about wisdom, and we realize that the book of Job is often for sufferers. Job is a guide for those that are asking why, and they don't know what to do. And because we know that Job is right, it's as if he's taking us by the hand. And he's leading us in that direction. I was reading a book on lament. It's called Lament for a Son by a professor named Nicholas Wolterstorff. He used to teach at Calvin College in Grand Rapids, and he's taught at Yale for a long time. And his son was 26 years old and living in Germany. He was doing doctoral work there, and he was an outdoorsman, doing a lot of mountain climbing, and he tragically slipped and fell down the mountain and passed away. And it's the story, it's really a collection of all the writings that Wolterstorff has during his time of sorrow and grief for his son. And he talks about Job's friends. The quote here is at the top of your bulletin. He says, Job's friends try out on him their answer. God did it, Job. He was the agent of your children's death. He did it because of some wickedness in you. He did it to punish you. Nothing indeed in your public life would seem to merit such retribution. It must then be something in your private inner life. Tell us what it is, Job. Confess. The writer of Job refuses to say that God views the lives and deaths of children as cat of nine tails with which to lacerate parents. I have no explanation. I can do nothing else than endure in the face of this deepest and most painful of mysteries. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and resurrector of Jesus Christ. I also believe that my son's life was cut off in its prime, and I cannot fit these pieces together. I am at a loss. My wound is an unanswered question. The wounds of all humanity are an unanswered question. Sometimes our wisdom, our theology, what we know about God, what we know about the world, cannot penetrate into the mysteries of human suffering. Sometimes we just don't know. Sometimes we just can't explain it. But in the midst of suffering, in the midst of doubt, in the midst of sin, we can struggle to meet with God. Sometimes we feel that God is up there and we are down here. And the difference and the distance between the two is too far to cover. Sometimes God's ways feel hidden. Sometimes we feel, or at least he doesn't feel far off, but life feels too hard. Maybe it's passed us by. It's just changed a whole lot. We don't really know what to do. Maybe we changed. We don't really know how we got there. The wisdom of Proverbs is not a simple fact, it's a simple path. Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. You know how hard that is? I learned that when I was like little. And we say it and we know it, and it's people's favorite Bible verse, and it should be. It's a good Bible verse. It's hard. Faith and hope do not eliminate mystery. They don't eliminate suffering. They don't comprehensively understand everything about the world. But they assume and embrace the mystery of God in Jesus Christ. They assume and embrace the mystery of the way that the world is and the way that the world is going to be. And that, friends, is what Lent is about. Lent is about embracing the dust and the ashes of our own futility and limits. That we can't get to God by ourselves. That we can't make it all happen. That we don't know all the things. It is an invitation to be honest about the stuff that we're dealing with. The stuff that's hard. And suffering is particular. Doubt is particular. So it's hard to cover it with a blanket and say, this is what you do. This is the answer. Job isn't like that. It offers more questions than answers. But when you walk with Job, you realize that maybe you feel like Job's friends. And you sort of know that you're legalistic. And you don't really like it about yourself. But you can't let go of the control. It becomes a comfort. You've got to have the rules. The rules make you feel better. You've got to have something to do. And sometimes you feel like Job, maybe, that you're always just lashing out at God and you're angry. Or maybe ignoring God. But you know you're not innocent. And maybe that's the thing that's breaking you down. That you're not innocent. And maybe you just beat yourself up a lot because you don't think that you're good enough. Lent is about taking those things and not relying on your own understanding. Not relying on yourself to get there. That's why during Lent you fast. You give those things back to God and you rely on God. And Job can take you down the road to the cross to meet with God face to face. And we will meet with him again, face to face. Hebrews says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make atonement for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. For we do not have a high priest who is unsympathized with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You got to know what you're receiving mercy for. But you can go to God. During this time, you can be honest. You can cry. You can look into the struggles that are going on and know that at the end of the day, God has come to meet with us face to face. God is the one who suffers so that we don't have to suffer anymore. God is the one that loses everything. God is the one that becomes poor. God is the one who sees the other, who sees the poor, needy, and the downtrodden, and he comes to them and he offers them hope and peace and life and grace. He says, I'm going to come turn the world upside down. And all the sadness is going to go away. And all things are going to be made new again because of me. And so my encouragement to you is to not be afraid of your doubt or your limits or your legalism or whatever it is. But lean into it. God can take it. It occurs to me that often when we pray, we speak, but we don't ask questions. And we don't listen. We don't open ourselves up to God. Because it is terrifying to do that. Because God is big and mighty. And if I do that, and I don't want to die. But in that death, we have life. That is what Lent is about. That is what this is about. We come here and we lose our lives. And we rely on the body and blood of Jesus to lift us up into heaven and be with God for just a moment, to know that He is there. That He has not left us. And that He is coming back. So don't be afraid. And don't be a lousy comforter. But find your comfort in God. He will deliver you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to walk with Job to the cross. Help us to be honest with our sin and our suffering and our sorrow. We're reminded that you take our burdens, that your yoke is easy, and that even though it is so hard to let go of whatever it is that we hang on to, we admit that at some point it feels like those things are hanging on to us and they're not letting go. We desire to be free. To be free in you, to see you face to face, and to be in a relationship where our sadness finds joy and our sin finds mercy. And by grace, through faith, we have life and peace and joy and hope. And though it may sound simple, we confess that it isn't. That sometimes we make you into our own image and we make life too simple. that it is an enchanted and glorious world that you have made. And you are a mighty, powerful, and gracious God. So help us to receive your love, that it might fill our hearts, that we would give glory to you, O Lord. Amen.